All right, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up to chapter 15 of Luke once again. We're going to be in the same text we were in last week. And while you get there, I just want to fill you in on a couple of things very quickly. Number one is, as Robert mentioned, and as many of you experienced this morning, we did start Sunday school back up this week. And one of the changes that comes with that is that our praise factory, our focus on our kiddos, has shifted to that 9 o'clock hour. So we have the kids with us today, and will have the kids with us on an ongoing basis. That is a joy. That is a good thing for them to be with us, and we are excited to have them with us. So the reason I'm telling you that is this. If our services get a little bit more wiggly, a little bit more noisy and that kind of thing, rejoice in that. The sound of children in our presence is much better than the silence of none. And so with that all said, we're glad to have them. Now, if you are a family with small children or with children sub-youth age, then there are a couple of resources we have given you. If you are grades third through fifth, right? Okay, I'm going to make sure I'm getting all the age breakdowns right. If you're third through fifth, then your kids should have gotten one of these books. And this book serves a couple of purposes. One is, if you look on page 13 of this book and on every week thereafter, there is a page in here for your child to be able to take notes on the sermon and then to be able to take that home, talk with you, and try to puzzle out some of the things that I say that are probably confusing to you as well as them. And so y'all can work on that together. Also, every single day of the week, there is readings that can be done in here along with some notes. So this is not just for Sunday. This is every day to help build into your child a habit and a discipline of devotion. For your younger kids, kids that are below third grade, they should have got a notebook. And for them also, there is a series of sheets within this notebook for them to be able to take sermon notes, again, at a level that is appropriate for them and that you can help them with so that they can engage with what's being said and not merely grow bored with my droning. And so hopefully you'll be able to help them with that. Micah, come grab this for me, please. Okay, so let's all dial in then, and we're going to be looking again at Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 32. Once again, this is the same text we looked at last week, but it's one that we looked at last week from the perspective of the younger son, the one that sort of is the one from whom the parable is named, the namesake, the character of the story that seems to get all of the attention. This week, though, I want us to look at it again, specifically focusing on the prodigal father. Now, because we so closely identify the word prodigal with the younger son in this story, I think most of us have misunderstood that word. We don't understand the definition of the word prodigal. We think it means something like someone who ran away, or someone who went off the rails, or someone who has sort of gone in the wrong direction in life and rebelled. But that's not what prodigal means. It's true that prodigal is a fitting description of the younger son because the first and most common definition of the word prodigal is something like recklessly wasteful or frivolous or just sort of wildly, I don't know if spendthrift is the same or the opposite, but somebody who just wastes their money, just throws the money out there and treats it like it's worthless. And that's certainly a good description of the younger son's behavior in the story. But I told you last week, as we began to look at this story, that we could just as easily, and maybe even more appropriately, call this the prodigal father. That it's actually the father that's the primary character in view. Remember, Jesus, in this context, is responding to the grumbling of the Pharisees, who were upset because he was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and people of that nature. And Jesus was saying, no, listen, in all three parables in this context, in this chapter, Jesus was saying, listen, actually, God rejoices in the lost being found. And so the focus in all three parables was on what was lost and who found it and the joy in his finding it. The older son in this parable is represents the Pharisees and the lawyers who were grumbling in the first place. So almost both of those characters, the father or the older son, would be a better focus of the parable because one is the focus on the main lesson of the parable, that God rejoices in the finding of the lost. One is the target of the parable, the older son, who is the Pharisees and the lawyers. Actually, the younger son is kind of a bit player in this whole thing. The fact that we call it the parable of the lost coin, when really the focus is on the woman who found the coin. We call it the parable of the lost sheep, even though the focus is on the shepherd who found the sheep. And we call this the parable of the prodigal son. In reality, it's the parable of the prodigal father. Now, mainly because of our association with this parable, the word prodigal, I think, has come to have a negative connotation to most of us. But it's not necessarily negative. And if ever there was a prodigal father, in terms of the kind of love and grace he extravagantly lavished upon his wayward son, it's the father in this story. See, prodigal doesn't always just mean wasteful or frivolous. It can also mean lavish and extravagant, and not in a bad way, in a good way. Now, this father in this story is lavish and extravagant. He's even prodigal, and he, as you well know, is meant to represent our Father in heaven. In the same way that the parable has caused us to hear the word prodigal in a negative light, some of you may have had even earthly fathers that cause you to recoil to some degree from the idea of God as a father. And if that's you, I want to remind you that God isn't a father in the pattern of our earthly fathers. Rather, our earthly fathers are called to be fathers in the pattern of God's fatherhood. He's the standard. He's not like a father. Rather, fathers are to be like him. He is the paradigm for fatherhood, which means that if you are a father, there is much to learn here about what it means to be a father in the pattern of the only perfect one who ever existed. But that's a secondary lesson. The primary lesson, even more importantly, is that there's plenty to learn here too about the prodigal fatherhood of our God in heaven. Whether you're his beloved child already or whether you're a long-lost prodigal yourself in the pattern of the younger son, hesitant to return home for fear of how you might be received, what this parable shows you is who our Father is. In their book, The Hurting Parent, Help and Hope for Parents of Prodigals, Greg and Mary Lewis tell the story of Joe Ferrone, who was a real man who exemplified the godly fatherhood described in this parable. Ferrone was a prodigal father. He spent Labor Day with his family one year, and as he did, Mr. Ferrone's thoughts inevitably turned to Tony, his prodigal son. Joe didn't even know if Tony was alive or dead, but he continued to hold out hope that maybe he'd call home. And then later that night, that Labor Day night, Tony did call home, and it was immediately apparent that he was in bad shape. He was in a rough state, in large part because he was strung out on drugs. He'd come to the end of himself, and he turned to the only place he knew to turn for help, his father. And so he called, and when his father answered the phone, he told him, "I'm so sick, and I'm so hungry. I'm messed up, and I'm really hurting. Just tell me what to do." Now, Tony had made that call from the lobby of a Holiday Inn more than 100 miles away. But immediately, Joe and the family jumped in the car, and they went to find him. And when the Ferrones initially saw their long-lost son, at first they said they could hardly recognize him. Joe said he looked more dead than alive. His hair was hanging limp and greasy across his face. His ragged clothes were stained with vomit. His shoes were worn all the way through. He was so weak and confused, he had to be essentially carried out to the car. Joe said that as they drove home, the stench wafting off of him was all but unbearable. And he said that on that car ride home, he thought to himself, "I've heard so many sermons about the prodigal son in a stinking pig pen, and now here I am holding my nose and living out that very scene." But then he said this, "Tony's my son. I love him because he's my son. And he's come back home, and that's all that matters now." In the end, Tony sobered up, and he came around, and he got back on his feet. The prodigal son in this case really had come home, but it was the love of a prodigal father that saved his life. Now, many of us have experience in loving and trying to protect a son or daughter who seem bent on destroying themselves. And if you do, then you know that's a profoundly costly kind of love. And it's exactly the kind of love we learn our Heavenly Father lavishes upon his wayward children, as illustrated in this parable. Jesus shows us what commentator Kenneth Bailey calls the costly demonstration of unexpected love, the undeserved affection of a father who loves us even more than we ever dared to hope. So stand with me, if you would, and let's read it together once again, beginning in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And Jesus said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came up and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years have I been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and he has been found. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, when we take the time to carefully consider this story from the father's perspective, more than anything else, what jumps off the page is the costly, prodigal extravagance of the father's love for the lost son. And both the cost and the extravagance began before the son ever left home in the first place. As we consider the costliness of the father's love, as well as his gracious extravagance in generously giving it, I want you to see that I'm not just talking about cost in a single dimension. This story is filled with layers. Again, as we read verse 11 and 12, there's the most obvious cost, the material cost, but it's so much more than just that. Once again, look at verse 11 with me. He said, a man had two sons. Verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Now, even from a material standpoint, we're not just talking about liquid assets here. There's more layers to this than just give me money. We're not just talking about that. This isn't about money. As I told you last week, the younger son was entitled to a full third of all that the father owned, a third of the property, a third of the livestock, a third of the tools and the clothes and the stuff in the house. This wasn't just about the bank account. The son was demanding a full third of the father's entire material substance. And he wasn't just asking for a claim of ownership on it. If he was doing that, that would have been all that unusual. This wasn't like if a son today asked his father if he could go live, say, in the family lake house while he went to college, and the father let him with the mutual understanding that it was still his to use and that even one day it might be his to do as he pleased once the father died. No, the son was demanding the right of possession as well as the right of disposition. He didn't just want a third of all the father owned. He wanted a full control of it. And the only reason he would want that was so that he could sell it, so that he could liquidate it. This wasn't, can I treat this as mine while you continue to benefit from it? This was, I want a third of your land to sell out from under you. I want a third of your household. This was, I want a third of everything you've spent your life working for and building. Now again, that's not unreasonable in light of the father's death, when the father himself is no longer dependent on any of those things. In fact, it was the custom. The father planned to give his younger son a third of his possessions when he died, just as he planned to give his older son the remaining two-thirds when he died. But the father isn't dead yet. He's still dependent on all that stuff. And yet the son didn't care that he wasn't dead. Or rather, it's not entirely accurate to say he didn't care. The son does care that his father isn't dead yet, but only because of the obstacle his still being alive represents to the son getting his hands on his stuff. It's a horrible position to be in for a father. Now, from a purely financial and material standpoint, in the most obvious sense, this was an incredibly costly demand for the son to make. Imagine giving up a third of everything you own. Not just a third of your bank accounts, a third of everything you own. It really doesn't matter if you own a lot or if you own a little. A third of it is going to be costly. A third of it is going to be, it's going to be painful. It's going to hurt. This represented a third of this father's whole life. In fact, that's reflected in the language of the text. In verse 12 in my Bible, where it says, "So he divided his wealth between them," meaning his two sons. The word translated wealth in my Bible is a Greek word that literally means life. He divided his life between them. And yet, even though this demand was so costly, so entitled, so audacious, this father doesn't respond the way we might, the way I definitely would, the way we'd all find totally reasonable. He doesn't tell his son to go take a long walk off a short bridge. That's probably what I would say. He doesn't tell him to get out. He doesn't disown him or drive him out of the house. He doesn't evince any kind of insult. He doesn't even shame him, although the son's demand certainly was shameful. But instead, he answers the son's prodigal demand with prodigal generosity. Even though the son was essentially saying, "I wish you were dead so I can have your stuff." Even though he was essentially saying, "I hate you, but I love your money." Even though he was essentially saying, "I deserve to have your stuff more than you do, you who worked for it to amass it." Yet even so, the father responded with a generosity so lavish, so prodigal, it's shocking. He divided his wealth between them. And then as soon as his own prodigal generosity had been given, as though it weren't already costly enough, as I told you last week, that cost was then compounded when the son liquidated it all. Verse 13, "And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate on loose living." He took a third of the father's wealth, sold it on the cheap, and then squandered the proceeds like it was nothing. That's what we see here. You get the impression that this is the kind of father that had the son demanded his third, got his third, and then took it and had built a successful life for himself. At least that would have been a consolation for this father who loved his son so much. That at least his son was taken care of. At least he was okay. But he didn't do that. He squandered it. He wasted it all. Once again, Kenneth Bailey writes, "This would have been a staggering loss to the entire family clan. The parable specifically states that the prodigal settled his affairs in a few days. This means that he liquidated his assets in a hurry, which in turn indicates a sale at any price. The accumulated economic gains of generations were lost in a few days." I already mentioned this was a third of the father's substance, but let me just take a moment here to point out to you also, in light of Bailey's comments, that a portion of what the father himself owned would have been handed down to him from his father. This was a generational kind of thing. It was very unlikely at this time and in this culture that a man of means would have started from nothing. There wasn't a whole lot of self-madeness at this time. It was a matter of cultural honor to pass on a material legacy to your sons. So this just wasn't the accumulated wealth of a third of the father's life. This was likely a third of the accumulated family wealth of several generations. And yet this son treats it like cheap lottery winnings. Like it should just be thrown to the wind. Everyone in the family suffered this loss. They all lived on and depended on these assets. We think of assets in terms of money. They lived on land. They were productive households. They had to have that land. They had to have those livestock. That was how they provided their own sustenance. They all lived on those assets, on the land. They all benefited from the livestock. They all used the tools and the property. They all benefited from it mutually. And yet now this younger son has selfishly sold it off and squandered it. Everyone in the family suffered that loss, and yet none suffered more than the father. And even still, even in light of the magnitude of the material loss here, the financial loss here, the father's greatest loss wasn't even material. This didn't just cost him financially, although it obviously did that. The greatest cost this father had to bear was social and relational. Again, I'm not just speaking of the most obvious relational cost here. There are layers again. Understand that at this time, practically every town was a small town by today's standards. Every town was, you read of cities in the Bible and you think of Houston, you're definitely on the wrong page. Most cities in the Old Testament were maybe 9 or 10 acres. So you're talking about small villages and things of that nature, even though they were called cities. And even large cities were by and large small town kinds of cultures in the sense that everyone knew everyone. Everyone was interconnected in the sense that word traveled quickly and social standing and reputation was important. Listen, in the ancient world, people didn't drive their luxury cars down HOV lanes into the city, park in a parking garage, take an elevator privately up to their little private cubicle, work all day, get back in their car, drive all the way back into their open garage, and then shut the door before they get out and go in their backyard with a 7-foot privacy fence. That's not how people lived back then. That's how we live, but that's not how they lived. Now it's relatively commonplace for people in our culture to not even really know their neighbors, but that would have been unheard of at this time. People in the ancient world didn't live the kind of individualistic, independent, private lives that people in our culture did. They didn't just know who their neighbors were. In most cases, they were dependent on them. They depended on one another to be able to survive. They live interconnected lives by necessity. And when this young man turned up selling a third of his father's possessions on the cheap to those very same neighbors and friends and social contacts, you can bet that word got around fast what was happening. And probably this is not the first indication these folks had of this son's attitudes in the first place. So word gets around fast, and that meant a great deal of social humiliation for this father. It was an insult to his glory. Even if the community didn't blame him, even if they supported the father and sympathized with him against his son's insolence, you'd better believe the father was embarrassed and shamed by this. You'd better believe that, especially in a culture dependent on honor and shame, that he was ashamed of this, and he wasn't the only one. The younger son's behavior and contempt cast shame on the entire family name. And so this wasn't just costly to the father in a material sense, although it was that. It was incredibly costly in a social sense, and yes, in a relational sense. The greatest loss of all that the father had to bear, greater than the loss of his stuff, greater even than the loss of his dignity and the associated embarrassment that came with that, was the loss of his beloved son. It was the cost of his son's rebellion that hurt the most, the cost of his son's wholesale rejection of him. Listen, if ever there was a father who loved his son, it was the prodigal father. Loved him enough even to give in to his costly, insolent demands. Loved him enough to value him well over what it cost the father to give him a full third of his substance. Loved him enough to bear both the material cost as well as the social and reputational cost. And all of it could have been avoided had he simply said no. You realize that, right? Like all of it could have been avoided. He simply could have said no. Had he just denied the son what he wanted, he'd have kept all of his stuff. He'd have maintained his reputation. Nobody in the community would have faulted him for saying no to that. He would have maintained his public dignity. He would have kept it all if he just said absolutely not. But he didn't, because he was a prodigal father, lavish and extravagant in his love for his son. Which means that the loss of that boy that he loved so much, that boy's rejection, the rebellion and insolence and contempt of that son, must have cost him more than all the rest combined. And the painful cost of losing his son wasn't a cost that ended when the son walked out the door. It was a cost that continued to weigh on the father. The son may have been lost, but he was never forgotten. There wasn't a day that went by that the son didn't enter into the father's thoughts, always hoping for the best, but fearing for the worst, because any fool could see this young man was headed for destruction. Any fool, that is, except, of course, the son himself. As Alistair Begg said when he taught on this parable, although the son may have been far away from his father's house, he was never far away from his father's heart. And so the father does the only thing he can do. He goes on with his life, all but giving up his son for dead. And yet he never gives up hope for his son's return. When he's out working in the land or overseeing the work of his hired men, his eyes are consistently drawn back to the horizon, looking again and again and again, every day, hoping to see the silhouette of his son out in the distance. The son may have rejected the father and left his home, but he couldn't walk out of the father's love. Again, Bailey writes, the father does not sever his relationship with his son, but holds out his broken end of the rope of relationship, hoping that the other end can yet be joined. And in so doing, he suffers. If the father had disowned the son, there would then be no possibility of reconciliation. The father's suffering provides the foundation of the possibility of his son's return. Now, since we're tracing the father's perspective in this story this week, if this were a made-for-TV miniseries, this would be a good place to end the episode with "to be continued." Because at this point in the story shifts away and the focus is no longer on the father anymore, but on the younger son. It's in his perspective in a distant land, but we covered that last week, so we're not going to go over it again. We know how the story went for him. From the past fast-paced excitement of Lamborghinis and Rolexes and fast women and penthouse suites in Dubai and Michelin-star restaurants and trendy urban centers one day, to broke and nearly dead the next. To worse, ankle-deep in pig filth, trying to earn enough money to get the barest little bit of food into his own mouth, food that paled in comparative quality and nutrition to the food he was feeding the pigs. As I told you last week, he went from sick of home to just plain sick, to homesick, to home. And from the father's perspective, that's where we pick up the storyline. So down in verse 20, the son returns home and the father is back in view. Take a look at verse 20. So he got up and he came to his father. Now there's no doubt that the son's rejection and abandonment were costly to the father, but don't let it escape your notice that his return was costly too. It wasn't just his leaving that cost the father. For all of his arrogance and for all of his bluster, when the son did return, it wasn't in triumph or success. It was in failure and disgrace. That would have been customary for a son who'd left on the terms this one did to return bearing gifts, particularly if he was intent on reconciliation. If you know your Old Testament well, you'll remember what happened when Jacob bilked Esau out of his birthright, right? He stole his birthright by deceiving Isaac on his deathbed, their father. And remember how he fled from Esau and he went into a distant land to get away from the possibility of his brother's murderous rage? And remember what happened when he came back and when they were going to meet again? Now, Jacob was Esau's brother and not his estranged son, but the principle was the same. Jacob sent wave after wave after wave of gifts to his brother. He'd gone off and he'd wronged him and estranged him and he'd become successful. And when he returned, he sent gift after gift after gift. So many of them that Esau was like, what is all of this about? And he sends these waves of gifts in the hope of trying to appease Esau and hopefully open a door for reconciliation. But by contrast, the prodigal son returns not in triumph and success, but in indignity and failure and disgrace. He didn't return with wave after wave of gift. He returned completely empty-handed because he had nothing to offer. His money, his health, his honor, his self-respect, his reputation, all of it had been squandered and wasted. He was the very picture of self-destructive degradation. He left with the haughty arrogance of an entitled prince, but he returned looking much more like a pauper than any prince, more like a slave than a son. And indeed, that's what he hoped to become. Not a son, but a slave. Because even his father's slaves were far better off than he had become. And yet as low as he'd already sunk, the real humiliation was still yet to come. His ultimate humiliation wasn't going to be experienced in the way the son looked, but in the way he expected to be treated on his return. You see, the ancient Jews were utterly disdainful of anyone who squandered his inheritance among Gentiles. In fact, it was such a well-established point of social order that warnings against it appear in all kinds of sort of official writings of Jewish culture. For instance, as an example, here's a quotation of one such warning from the Dead Sea Scrolls that says this, quote, "And now, my sons, be watchful of your inheritance that has been bequeathed to you, which your fathers gave you. Do not give your inheritance to Gentiles, lest you be humiliated in their eyes and foolish, and they trample upon you and become your masters." Yet this is exactly what the prodigal son had done, and by not heeding the warning, he had experienced exactly the consequence warned about. He had failed to give heed to the warnings like that one, because rather than guarding his father's inheritance and treating it as precious, he had wasted it. He had given it to the Gentiles as though it were of no value at all. And now, upon his return, he would have to face the contempt and scorn of his old friends and neighbors. And here's the thing. It was a virtual certainty that the people back home would despise him for what he had done. He had lost all of their respect. It was a virtual certainty that when he came back, he was going to come back to judgmental looks and sneers. But it might actually have turned out significantly worse than that. It might actually have gone substantially more seriously badly than that. It could go well beyond opinion and sentiment. They might actually go so far as to cut him off from their community entirely. In much the same way that Old Order Amish shun people who violate the code of their community. And when I say that might happen, I don't mean that it was a remote possibility. It was common enough that there was actually an established practice for this. It was called the Kazaza ceremony. Kazaza meaning the cutting off ceremony. And nearly any Jewish young man who foolishly and carelessly squandered his inheritance among Gentiles would be faced with the very real possibility of being on the receiving end of that ceremony if he dared to return home to his village. And the ceremony itself was very simple. The son's former neighbors and friends, the social circle, the connections of the family, would fill up large earthenware pots with burned nuts and burned corn, and they'd bring them and they would smash them on the ground in front of the prodigal son. And while they were doing this, they would shout, "Matt is cut off from his people." And they would line up and do this publicly as an act of repudiation of this son. It was an established, formalized way of confirming and requiting the son's own rejection and contempt that he had shown to his own family and community. And from that point on, if that Kazaza ceremony was carried out, the community would have nothing to do with him. They would treat him as though he were dead. So when the son made his decision to return to his father, he knew he risked that kind of public humiliation and shame, that kind of complete, formal, social rejection. And to be honest, if that possibility became a reality, it would have been nothing worse than he had earned or deserved. It would have been exactly what he had earned. He had subjected his father to public humiliation, subjected his father to public embarrassment and scorn. He'd rejected his father and essentially wished him dead. So it was a kind of poetic justice to this kind of thing. He'd earned it. It was the just wages of his own wickedness. And for his part, the father would have been completely within his rights. And more than that, he would have been completely just to leave his disgraced son to the corporate customary consequences of his own stupid decisions. He might have said something like, "Son, that's called stupid tax." Right? He could have just left him out there to suffer the consequences of his own stupid choice. But not this father. This one didn't do that. Not the prodigal father. This father didn't wait to see what would happen. He didn't give the community a chance to render a verdict on his son's shameful rebellion and calloused rejection. No, the prodigal father, in the lavishness and extravagance of his love, ran to receive his son. Again, as we've read several times in verse 20, let's read it again. "While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Perhaps one of the most striking examples of the prodigal father's costly demonstration of unexpected love is in the way he ran to embrace his estranged, disgraced, filthy, smelly, swine-covered, unclean son. Now, even today, it's unusual to see an old man run. I'm not even that old, and I pretty much only run if something scary is chasing me. And even then, I'm not going to run very far before I reconsider and decide it's probably just better to stand still and die. Right? But this was unheard of for an old man to run in the ancient Near East. It was undignified. And here's a man whose dignity had already suffered severe violence at the hands of the very son he's now sacrificing even more of it for in his shameless haste to receive him back. And by the way, this isn't an exaggerated translation. It wasn't like the father was really just mall walking his way fast over there, and the translators just chose to render it run. The word translated run in this verse is a word that's typically used of competitive foot races. He wasn't just running. Dad was hauling. Hey, he was sprinting towards his son, a dead sprint. And that's a fine sight because men who wear long robes don't sprint. They stroll. Okay? Maybe they saunter. Some, the most bold among them, even might sashay. But they don't sprint. Not in a long robe. Because it's really hard to sprint in a long robe. Especially if you're an old guy. That's a fantastic way to get all tangled up in your robe and wind up with a broken hip. You don't run in a robe, which means that before the father even could sprint to his son, he'd have to have enough freedom of movement to do that in the first place, which means he'd have to gather up that long robe in his hands up around his thighs. So not only is he running, which old men, particularly old men of standing, did not do, but he's doing it bare-legged. And since he hasn't run anywhere in decades, those bare legs are pretty scrawny. They're kind of embarrassing to see. And if that weren't bad enough, men didn't wear modern underwear back then. There weren't boxer briefs. Undergarments were longer and most likely would have been showing as he ran. So he's running bare-legged with his underwear hanging out at a dead sprint to get to his son. In other words, he took whatever dignity he had left and he tossed it to the wind. He just couldn't care less. He accounted it as nothing in comparison to the value and the joy he experienced on sight of his beloved son returned home. Why do this? Why run to meet this son of his under these circumstances? Well, there's the obvious reason, of course, the reason we all pick up on instinctively. The most obvious surface reason was this, that he loved his son. He was overjoyed to see him. He couldn't wait to throw his arms around him. In fact, that's really the central point of the parable, just as it is with the other two parables in this chapter. The father's overwhelming joy in receiving back what had been lost. But just like so many other things in this parable, there are layers to this too. There's more than just joy behind this. And Jesus' first hearers would have known as much because they were much closer to the story culturally than we are. Remember that thing I just told you about a few minutes ago, the kazaza ceremony? The formalized community judgment and condemnation, the father was determined to get to the son first so that he could secure his reconciliation in public in front of the watching eyes of the community before they even had a chance to respond to him with condemnation and rejection. Here's how Dr. Bailey envisions it. He writes, "The father waits day after day, staring down the crowded village street to the road in the distance along which his son disappeared with arrogance and high hopes. The father also remembers the kazaza ceremony. He knows only too well how the village will treat his son when he returns in rags. And thus the father also prepares a plan for their meeting. His plan is to reach the boy before the boy reaches the village and thereby protect him from the wrath of the community. The father realizes that if he's able to achieve reconciliation with his son in public, no one in the village will treat the prodigal badly. If the community witnesses the reconciliation, there will be no suggestion from any quarter that the kazaza ceremony should be enacted. But to achieve that goal, self-emptying humiliation will be required of the father." All of which is to say, it wasn't just as though the son's leaving was costly and his return was all gain. His return was costly too. And both costs the cost of his leaving and the cost of his return, were born willingly and, more than that, voluntarily by the prodigal father. Understand that when the prodigal father ran to meet his disgraced son, he was exposing himself to public humiliation. But once again, wait, there's more. He wasn't just willing to bear that public humiliation as an unfortunate byproduct of his love and joy. Like I told you previously on another point, the humiliation the father exposed himself to here wasn't a bug, it was a feature. He did it on purpose. It was deliberate. It's one thing to be willing to bear the unfortunate but unavoidable fact of humiliation if necessary, but it's a whole other thing to make it part of the plan. Why would he do that? Because if he knew, if he hiked up his robes and took off running on those scrawny legs across the village to his young boy, that rather than looking upon his lost son and what a mess he'd made of things, rather than seeing the degradation and humiliation of this disgraced son returned home, all attention would instead be drawn to the spectacle of the father, a distinguished landed gentleman of status, hitching up his robes and racing down the street, bare legs and all. The son disgraced himself and his family, but the father willingly and deliberately bore his humiliation, took it upon himself. Does that sound familiar? The father once again bore the cost of his son's sin. The prodigal father was so lavishly compassionate in his love and grace that he was willing to suffer any humiliation to restore his long-lost son. It's such a powerful picture. Notice, the father doesn't speak to his son with scorn or treat him with shame. In fact, he goes to extremes to protect him from such things. How many parents, even Christian parents, in this situation, having already been deeply embarrassed and humiliated, would leave their wayward child to bear the consequential humiliation of their own sin? But here, by telling this story, Jesus paints a stunningly beautiful portrait of divine love. And in the process, he gives us mothers and fathers a greater pattern to follow, redefining what it looks like even to be a godly parent, while at the same time, and more centrally and more importantly, revealing something of the beauty of the gospel. The prodigal father doesn't wait with his hands on his hips to see what his son has to say for himself. He doesn't demand an account of what he's done and where he's been. His welcome isn't contingent on anything in his son, not on the thoroughness of his penance, nor on his promises to do better. Instead, as Phil Ryken says, the father takes the initiative to go out and gather his unworthy son into the embrace of his self-humiliating love. His kiss is not so much a response to repentance as it is the cause of reconciliation. Likewise, J.C. Ryle writes, "Let it be noted that the father does not say a single word to his son about his profligacy and wickedness. There is neither rebuke nor reproof for the past, nor galling admonitions for the present, nor irritating advice for the future. The one idea is represented as filling his mind is the joy that his son has come home." What a homecoming this is. Before he left, the son had presented his father with an unqualified rejection, complete contempt. But when he humbled himself and he returned, beyond his most hopeful, wildest expectations, what he found was unqualified acceptance. Complete restoration. Complete reconciliation. Amazing grace. Now, without a doubt, it would have been surprising to everyone to see the prodigal father running toward the son, but surely no one could have been more surprised than the son. Not to mention, maybe he was a little frightened. You gotta have to wonder why this guy's running at you, right? Has he finally just, now he sees his chance? And yet any concern about the father's intentions in sprinting to him evaporated the moment the father began to kiss him. And I say began because the Greek verb makes it clear that the father was kissing his son repeatedly. This was an ongoing thing. It might have got a little awkward, to be honest. And those kisses spoke more of the father's gracious acceptance of the son than words ever could have. Charles Spurgeon once preached a 7-point sermon just on the father's kisses in this sermon. or in this parable. He taught the Father's kisses were revealed, or in the Father's kisses were revealed much love, much forgiveness, a full restoration, exceeding joy, overflowing comfort, strong assurance of salvation, and intimate communion with his beloved Son. And by the way, if I know Charles Spurgeon, he prepared that sermon on Sunday morning before he preached it. And then, as if the Father's reception of the Son hadn't already been prodigal enough, his extravagance overflowed in verses 22 to 24. Take a look. But the Father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. I've told you before that most parables have an unexpected twist in them. There's a surprise built into almost every parable. It's how they manage to grab the attention of their hearers. This one is full of unexpected twists. They're all over the place in this particular story. And this is just one example. Here we have a son who should have returned bearing gifts for his father. A son who owes an incredible debt. And yet, he has nothing to give. He returns empty-handed, nothing to offer but his neediness. His need for food. His need for clothing. His need to be forgiven. And yet, the one who should be bearing all the gifts ends up being the one showered with them himself by the very one he owed. And yet again, we're faced with another beautiful picture of the grace we're offered and that most of us have experienced as wayward sons and daughters who returned home to our Father empty-handed. We had nothing to offer. Nothing. Nothing but our need. I've repeated the quotation many times, but it's worth repeating even more. Jonathan Edwards famously said, "The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary." It's so true. We bring nothing to the table. And yet our God doesn't simply save us. Though if that were all he did, it would be far more than we could ever have any right to expect. Yet still, he doesn't simply save us. Our God lavishes his grace upon us in gifts without number. Ephesians 1:3, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In his grace, he's given us forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, eternal life, sonship, fellowship, the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit, the promises of covenant and future glory. He's made us participants in his glory. He's welcomed us into his family and seats us around his table. He provides us with all that we need for life and godliness, and he gives us the certain hope of entire sanctification and future glorification. And in addition to all these spiritual gifts of his grace, if we even tried to list out all of the practical and material gifts he lavishes on us on a day-to-day basis, we'd be here for hours, days, weeks, constant, every single thing that has happened to you since you got up this morning that has sustained your life has been a gift from a gracious Father. And he does all of it, not because we deserve it. We could never deserve it. He does it not because we brought something of value in exchange for it. We had nothing to offer. He does it not because it cost him nothing to give, because it cost him all the things it cost the prodigal father. We too insulted our father's glory. We too treated him with complete contempt and rejection. We too took what was his, or rather I should say he freely gave it, even as we rejected him. And even to get us back, it cost him the humiliation of the cross, the death of his own son, the indignity of it all. And yet he gave and he gave and he gave and he continues to give and give and give because he's a lavish, extravagant, generous, prodigal father. Now, before we close up our study for the day, I want to address one final thing. The focus of this parable is on the love and joy of God the Father in the recovery of his lost children. And it's amazing. But the parable also reveals something of the love of God the Son. Now, there are many others who have contested that assertion. There are Muslims who point to this parable as support for the idea that we don't need Jesus to be our Savior. They say that this story proves that all that we need to do is to come to our senses and turn away from our sin and back to God, and that we don't need a mediator. Even some Christian theologians have said that this is a parable without a Christ because it has no incarnation, no atonement, and no mediation. And when I say Christian theologians, I don't just mean the liberal weirdos. I mean some conservative Christian theologians have said this is a parable without a Christ. Names that if I were to drop them, some of you would know them and be like, oh, that's he's solid. Okay, so some have said these kinds of things, and I can see how they might come to that conclusion. And once again, I want to reiterate the fact that no parable is a perfect representation of the gospel in all of its fullness and detail. For that, we need the gospel message itself. So I never want to overanalyze parables and mistake them for allegories. I don't want to look for hidden symbolism in every detail. The main lesson of this parable, as Jesus tells it, is the extravagant love and gracious joy of the Father in the recovery of the lost son. It's true that the focus is on the Father here, but I think it's problematic to understand Jesus as being missing or excluded from the picture this parable paints. After all, it wasn't God the Father who deliberately and voluntarily suffered our humiliation in our place as the Father did for his son in this story. To say that it is to commit a heresy called patripassianism. It was the Son who suffered and was humiliated in our place. It was Jesus. It was in Jesus that the Father ran to us. It was in Jesus that the Father bestowed the kisses of reconciliation upon our necks. It's true, there's no single character in this story that represents Jesus, but that doesn't mean Jesus is missing here. I don't think it's off base to say something like this, that God the Father, as portrayed in this story, runs to meet lost sinners on the legs of Jesus Christ. That this is what's happening here. After all, 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that it was in Christ that God was reconciling the world to himself. At its most foundational level, this parable, when seen from the perspective of the Father, illustrates the beauty of the Father's prodigal love toward us. But that prodigal love is embodied in the person of his Son. Jesus is the embodiment of the self-humiliating love of the Father in the story he told. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, while we had nothing to offer but our guilt and need, while we still didn't dare believe we could be restored to full sonship, while we were still self-seeking and spiritually impoverished and disgraced and contemptible, while we were still all of those things, Christ died for us. If that's not amazing love, there's no such thing. If that's not lavish grace, what is? If that's not extravagant generosity, then what's the meaning of that word? And if that's not prodigal fatherhood, there never was a father worthy of the description. If ever there was a prodigal father, it's our Father in heaven. Amen. Pray with me in closing, if you would. Lord God, we're so grateful and we're so thankful for the picture that this story paints of your prodigal grace, your prodigal love, your lavishness. We who were the younger sons in this story, we who rejected you and turned our back on you, which is every single person in this room, have no right and no expectation that you would ever receive us back, even as slaves, but to receive us back as sons and as children, to shower us with the gifts that you've given and the extravagance you've poured out on us, it's almost impossible to wrap our minds around. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our praise. And we are so grateful that because of your prodigal grace and mercy, you have invited us back into your household as sons and daughters of the King. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ, for running to meet us on the legs of the Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.